Today, our text is going to be Romans 3, verses 9 through 26. So before we jump into that, I'm going to give an introduction into the beginning of Romans up until the passage we'll be in today. And then I'll kind of set the framework for what Paul is doing in Romans by telling a little story. But before we do that, let me pray for us as we hear God's word. Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us. You have not left us without a word, and that word is sufficient for all life and godliness. And like Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel we have in the very word of God, Lord. So by the power of your spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to see Christ, to see truth, to be changed, be transformed, and to rejoice in the glory of Christ and him crucified this morning. Be with us. We need you, Lord, and we have you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of an introduction. This is smaller than I thought, but that's okay. I became a believer in 2013. So I was 23. Up until then, from 13 to 23, my life was pretty rough. I struggled with drug addiction for a long time at a young age and just went hard for 10 years. That led me before courts, judges, was in and out of jail, house arrest, you name it, all that stuff. The thing is, I had to stand before judges over and over again. That is one of the most terrifying experiences a human can have on this earth, to stand before a judge, to know you're guilty, to have the crimes that you've done publicly proclaimed in front of everyone and have no excuse. And to then have that sentence poured out on you and have nothing to give. That is a terrifying experience. So why say this at all? So to understand what Paul is doing in Romans, the beginning of Romans, is to understand that God is judge. That is one aspect of who God is. And if you're going to understand the gospel rightly, we have to see God as judge. You have to understand that everyone has to give an account to him and stand before the bar of his judgment. We need to understand that. And so that's what Paul's doing. So in the first chapter of Romans, he sets his crosshairs on the pagan Gentile world. So there's these two main groups of people in Romans. There's the Jewish people and the pagan Gentile world that he's calling attention to, and then the Gentile and Jewish believers of the Roman church. But in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then Paul further proclaims that although they knew God, as he revealed himself in nature, they did not worship him, they did not serve him, they did not love him, they rejected him and his authority, and they suppressed the truth about him. And Paul is saying, as your prosecuting attorney, because of this, you are guilty and accountable to God for that. And then in chapter 2, he changes his sights, sets it on the Jewish people, and says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man," speaking of the Jewish people, "every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you are guilty of the very same things." So Paul's saying, Gentile pagan world, you're guilty of sin. Jewish people, you're pointing your fingers at them, you're doing the same things. You're guilty of sin too. And so he's making his case against not just specific groups of people, but by these two categories of people, all people guilty of sin, held accountable to God. And he elaborates further on this, focusing on the Jewish people. They were given the very words of God, entrusted with the law of God, the prophetic writings, the oracles of God, the circumcision, the covenant, everything given to them. But they didn't fulfill the demands of the law. They didn't fulfill their obligation to be a light to the world. They were condemning the world instead of converting the world. And Paul's saying, you are guilty. Everyone guilty. And that's where we find ourselves in Romans 3 today. Paul picking that up, leaving off his accusation of the Jewish people. And the core is, he is proving that man, on his own merit, cannot be righteous before God. on his own merit. So that's where we find ourselves in our text today, Romans 3, verse 9. Would you stand with me and hear the word of the Lord? Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So Paul, summarizing this accusation against man in verse 9, saying this. This will be the first of our 3 points. Let me give you those 3 points. One, the guilt of mankind proven. We're going to see that now. Number two, the righteousness from God publicly proclaimed. And then lastly, the justification of sinners provided. So first, the guilt of mankind proven, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So the Jew and the Greek, all people, marked by and complicit in sin, Paul is saying this by saying they are under sin. To be under sin means to be controlled by it, dominated by it. Sin is the unbelieving man's overlord. Sin is the prison for the unrighteous. Sin is the soil that gives perverse life to this barren thicket they think is life, but bears no fruit and only bears thorns of a sinful life and sinful actions. It is ugly. It's ugly. To be under sin means that every aspect of an unbeliever's existence is corrupted by sin. And now Paul supports this claim, verses 10 through 8. You saw those litany of accusations against man. It's not pretty. It's ugly. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He says their throat and tongues are devices of death. Their whole beings have turned aside. They're swift to have blood on their hands. Their feet take them down paths of ruin and misery. We see a whole body here. We see from head to toe, inside and out, man is whole being, whole nature corrupted. The unbelieving man, that's the state he is in. Now, these verses supporting something that we talk about often, a doctrine of total depravity. We get that from Calvin. Calvin was late to the game. Paul was late to the game in this. He's talking about what the Old Testament writers were saying through God's guidance from the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament prophets, that God making this clear, there is no hermetically sealed corner of our being, our nature, for the unbelieving man that is not under sin. This is the reality. It is not pretty. It is ugly, but it is true. And there's a saying we like to quote. Billy quotes it. I love it. It's such a good saying by Abraham Kuyper about God's sovereignty over everything. It says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We love that. That is true. But within the framework of God's sovereignty, sin has his own saying. There's not a square inch of an unbeliever's being, his nature, over which sin does not cry, mine. That is hard. That is hard. From the want to the will, those outside of Christ are hopeless to do anything that would please God. Hopeless to do anything to warrant and merit mercy from him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, said, throughout existence, there's been three basic views of humanity that have emerged. One is that man is well. If there's any flaw in man, just create him a roadmap of health. You know, get him a psychiatrist, get him a different job, get him a new president. Yeah, pretty good though. Get him a vacation, he needs it. If you're over 30, you need a vacation from your vacation. That never ends. He just needs something to pep his life up a little bit. It's lame. I was going to say the S word, stupid. It's lame. In the context of righteousness before God, it does nothing. Nothing. There's another view that man is sick. We can agree with that. Man is sick. You know, from the last 150 years, we see technological, medicinal, infrastructural, philosophical advancements in our culture, but still we're no closer to unity and peace and harmony that we so crave or that people want. And they're like, we really are sick if this is the state we're in. And the church can say amen to that. But what is their solution? We need to try harder. We need more activism, more this, more that. You know, there's been a rise of secular, even atheistic authors who have written good observations about the state we're in and are providing solutions. You think about Jordan Peterson. I mean, he's a brilliant guy, has contributed a lot to our society and how we can navigate life that we're in. But it's all just more and more and more doing and doing and doing and striving and striving and striving. And in the context of righteousness before God, when it comes to the state of man's soul outside of Christ, it does nothing, accomplishes nothing. It's worthless when you stand before the bar of God's judgment. And the third view is the only view that we can adopt, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. It's the only view that's true of the unbelieving man outside of Christ, and that he is dead. Dead, not mostly dead, he's dead. From head to foot, inside and out, verses 10 through 18 show he is dead because he cannot respond in any way to God. This is consistent with Paul's teaching to the Ephesian church at the beginning of Ephesians 2. He says, and you were kind of sick in your trespasses and sin. Right? Isn't that what he said? And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And whence you once walked. When it comes to being righteous in the sight of God, dead men can't do anything, nothing. The only thing he can do is warrant and draw more and more of God's wrath and judgment onto himself. And because of this, Paul says, verse 19 and 20, the only right response before God, a sinful man, is silence. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. So in this context, the law of God doesn't necessarily, the scope of it isn't merely the commands and decrees of God and the law. Think about lowercase l law means the whole counsel of God's word, what he has spoken. And when God speaks, we are held accountable to it. In the same way that apart from Christ, all of mankind is under sin, all of mankind is under the authoritative proclamation of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we are accountable to him and accountable to it. Every human being who has and who is and whoever will come will have to stand before the judgment of God because he's accountable to him. Verse 20 says, our works of the law will not justify us before God. So there is no defense we can make to him by means of any righteous deeds or works of the law. There's no metric we can hit on our own that would give us a standing before God that would be just and that would be sufficient to enter into his kingdom and enter into his saving love. When sinful man stands before the Holy One, the Holy Judge, the only right response is to mimic Job chapter 40, verse 4 through 5, when he's in the presence of God and says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So at this point, Paul has made his case, and that's where we stand at this point. Gentile, doesn't matter, you're guilty. Jew, doesn't matter where you came from, you're guilty before God. No works of the law will justify man before God. And so that's bleak. I just gave you the worst sermon of your life. That's hard. This is the word of God. What is he saying? So if you're a believer in the room, you're secure in Christ. We're going to flesh that out more. Sit there for a second. You're secure in Christ. But look at verses 10 through 18 and see that. It's like, have I acted like that this week? Have I leaned into not seeking for God as I labor to fulfill my daily duties? Have you failed to understand the mind of God in the scriptures? Was your mouth more filled with curses and bitterness or quick to lash out at someone or ungodly sarcasm? That's me. I'm that guy. Was the fear of God before you as the most desirable virtue that you could strive for? See, we can take these words and examine ourselves too. Am I acting like I was before I got saved? And we could check ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Lead me in paths of righteousness, not in paths where I can be quick to shed blood. How often we fall back in our flesh. Praise be to God for his grace for when we do. And I'm going to speak more on grace. Y'all wait, it's coming, I promise. Also, think about this. This should shape the way we witness and love those near to us who aren't saved. No one seeks for God. No, not one. No one's righteous. I think sometimes we're so easily surprised when unbelieving people we love act like unbelievers. Right? The more you understand that those outside of Christ are dead and cannot respond to God in any way that would please him, the more you can be quick to give grace and respond with a more merciful gospel witness in that moment. You can remove some of that shock that happens when someone tells you something like, oh my God, I can't believe they did that. It's like, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. Of course they did that. And I think this is so important. And I'm not saying you don't call out sin when necessary. I'm very opinionated. I have lots to say about certain things. But what I'm saying is this. Let these verses help you put to death that kind of shock and awe response on the front end when someone does something consistent with verses 10 through 18. Instead of clutching our pearls and be like, oh my gosh. We can respond like, of course you did that. Yes, but here, I love you. I love you. Here's the gospel. Here's how I can care for you in the midst of this. Now, I was giving counsel to someone I love recently and struggling with some specific sins in marriage, and he didn't want to be frank about those struggles, and he was afraid that the shock of it would throw us off course, and he said that almost verbatim. I was like, dude, before I was a Christian, I wasn't a Christian. I know, and I read my Bible. I know what sinners do. You're not going to shock me, and I love you. Let's do this together. And let's grow in our maturity when it comes to how deep and heinous and pervasive sin really does go. That's why these verses are here. We have to understand. We have to understand that. And the more we understand that, it only serves to deepen our gratitude for how gracious God's saving love really is when we understand how deep the rod of sin really goes. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever and you haven't put your faith in Christ, don't, I beg you, don't suppress the truth of this any longer. Don't medicate the fear and anxiety, hatred of God, worry, depression, the sinfulness, and the cause of sin that you know just bites and gnaws at you. Don't suppress it any longer. Come to Christ. Come to him. Take stock of where you stand. That's me. And repent. Say, Jesus, you're the only hope I have. You're the only hope I have. So both for the believer and the unbeliever, how do we respond to this? What is Paul going to tell us next? And what do we do? It's the same remedy, the same cure, whether you're believer, unbeliever, you're hearing scripture for the first time, you've been reading it faithfully 70 plus years, the answer is the same. We remember over and over and over again that we have a foundation that is Christ and him crucified and not by works of the law. And on that foundation, we can rest and we can build. We throw ourselves over and over and over again onto the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Now let's see Paul just unpack that. And let's see what God is up to in the salvation of his people through Christ. This is verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we love in scripture that, but now, that is the best transition phrase you can hear after hearing what we just heard in Romans, but now. So that indicates something new has come. Something has shifted in God's relationship to his people and in the people's relationship to the law and to righteousness. So since man cannot be declared righteous before God through the works of the law, a new righteousness has come. And it's come through different means. A better translation of righteousness of God is righteousness from God. So when you hear that, think righteousness from God. And this is not earned through the keeping of the law, but received through faith in Christ. Our whole relationship to the law has changed. We don't have to keep it to be righteous before God. There is another way to be righteous before him, and it's not through works of the law. And there's another shifting here that but now references something has happened in time. And we have to understand this. The propitiation piece, God publicly putting Christ forward, what does that mean? Why does that matter? What spiritual benefit does it have for the Roman church's soul and my soul to know that? Why did Paul say it? We must know it because the Old Testament law and prophets have been bearing witness to Christ and him crucified for millennia and millennia, and they missed it, and they missed it. But now it has been manifested in time apart from the law. The law is not something to be kept to obtain righteousness. The law has been fulfilled by someone. And it's been declared and has come in time. So we have to understand that. In Genesis 3:15, we see the first glimpse of the gospel. We have the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. The curse comes through Adam, death to all men. And the curse spreads. What hope is there? Well, God gives hope. Talking about the serpent and his relationship to the woman, saying this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the gospel proclaimed through the Old Testament, that Christ would come to crush the head of the serpent, to free his people from sin by being bitten by the serpent on the cross, crucified, resurrected, atoning for sin, destroying the serpent. That's the gospel right there. It's been there. In Isaiah 53:4-5, which we read this morning, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This matters to understand this part of it, because this goes back to what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians, to mature us, to grow our understanding. What does it mean that Christ and him crucified is of first importance? And that Paul says, I labor to know nothing among you except this, Christ and him crucified. Well, Paul's fleshing that out more and more. This is what goes into the reality of Christ and him crucified. And it provides more basis for rejoicing when we see how clearly and how final our freedom from sin and God's wrath truly is. That's why understanding this propitiation piece matters. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. What is that? And why does that matter? The unique thing in this passage is that God put Christ forward as a propitiation done publicly to vindicate his own righteousness. That's unique. Why did he have to do that? In Exodus chapter 32 and 33, we see Moses. He says, God, I want to see you. God calls him up to the mountain, hides him in the cleft of the rock. He's protected. And God's like, I will pass by you. You'll see just a glimpse of me, a sliver. And you can say, I've seen the Lord. And God passes by him. And as God's passing by Moses, God says this about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Well, Paul made the case that we are guilty, right? Yet God has not dealt with us according to it. He's not consumed us in his wrath. He has not obliterated sinful man from the face of the earth. He seems like he has cleared the guilty. So the accusation is, God's not just. He said he would do X. He hasn't done it. He's not sovereign. He's not Lord. He is not just and good. And this is why understanding this matters. Because God, in his mercy, using the Old Testament sacrificial system, was staying his wrath against mankind, against his people. But now God is vindicating himself against anyone who would call him unrighteous or call his justice into question, because now in time he has settled his wrath. He has settled the penalty of sin that his people deserved. And he didn't do it through the blood of goats, through the blood of bulls. He didn't do it through the blood of his people that they deserve it. He didn't do it through your blood. He did it through the blood of his son, when he poured out his wrath on him and poured out the guilt you deserved onto him. His wrath for his people was settled. He is vindicated as just and as righteous because Jesus took it for you Jesus took it for you. Even more than that, he no longer passes over former sin. The sins of God's people have been dealt with, finally, in full and forever. This matters to understand this. Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14. And every priest, talking about these high priests in the temple, offering sacrifices to God for sin. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Meaning, he has cleared you perfectly of all your sin. There is no wrath of God or penalty for sin ever again for the people of God. It is done. So do you wrestle or misconstrue negative emotion with God's wrath against you? Do you struggle with gnawing sin that you committed 10, 15 years ago, and it just feels like it's burned into your mind, and you can't separate yourself from the thoughts of it, the memories of it, the smells of it? Look, I was there. There are things burned into my mind that I can't forget, though I try and I pray about them. But the response is what's declared here: there was no longer any guilt, any penalty, any wrath from God for your sin, because Christ dealt with it finally on the cross. It's done. It is done. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We could have a Bible with that in it. We'd be straight. That is so good. That's not true. We couldn't. But it sounded cool in the moment, so just run with it. We'll edit that out later. But that's why knowing this matters. Why does it matter? Propitiation. Why does it matter that God had to have a sacrificial offering in blood to satisfy his wrath? Because if he didn't, it would remain on you. But it doesn't. If you're in Christ, it doesn't. But it gets even better. When I stood before those judges in the past, the best news I could ever receive is not guilty. That's the best news that particular human institution could ever offer me. That's the ceiling of their power. That's the ceiling of their goodness. And in Christ, we're not guilty. In Christ, the debt of our penalty has been paid. Just heard that. So we're not guilty. But that's just a sliver of the full blessing we have in him. Not only are we not guilty, but we're justified. And what that means is we're declared righteous in the sight of God. We have the merits of Christ before God. And we've been set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer under it. It's no longer our overlord. God is our Lord. So not only has something deadly been removed, that wrath and penalty of sin, that bondage to sin, but something redemptive has been given to us in being justified. So that's our last point, the justification of sinners provided. Man, let's read these verses again. 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when God put our guilt on Christ on the cross, pouring out his wrath on him, atoning for your sin, he simultaneously credited Christ's perfect righteousness to you. That's a substitutionary atonement. That's that language there. So we stand before God with the same righteous ranking, the same righteous merits as Christ Jesus. What is that? Why would God do that for us? That is so good. So today, think, brother and sister, today, don't give any quarter to your emotion when you consider your standing before God. If you are in Christ and you're struggling to believe that you have the full merits of Christ and his perfect righteousness before God, you tell your emotions, shh, stop it. Tell them to bow down before Christ, before the Lord of mercy who has declared you righteous. Tell yourself what God has declared no man can undo or thwart, because it's done. You have to rehearse that. I have to rehearse that over and over. I had to do it this morning. Why am I preaching? Don't put me up there. Y'all are crazy. Y'all are crazy. And it always comes back to, I'm X, Y, and Z. My perfect standing is righteous before God through Christ. And that's for all of us. We also have redemption through Christ. That's freedom from slavery and lordship of sin. We're no longer under sin. We now have the freedom and the desire to obey Christ and to grow in our love of obeying Christ. You have to grow in that. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is why justification is way better than being merely declared not guilty. In a human court, the best news you can get is not guilty. Now go and be a good boy this time. Just do better. In Christ, God does not merely say not guilty. Now go try harder. Don't let me catch you back here again. That's not what justification is. That's not what the gift of salvation merely is or at all. In Christ, God does not merely say, not guilty, you may go. Justification says, you may come. You may come. Now you have full and eternal access to me to receive my fatherly love. That's what we have in Christ, in our relationship with him and the Father. Go to him. Go to him. Watch your marriage be restored. Go to him and watch trauma of your past, whatever you've been through, begin to be healed. Go to him. Watch your kids repent and believe. Go to him and watch joy and gratitude and peace begin to bear more and more in your life. Whenever you catch yourself leaning on your own obedience to him to justify you or merit any good from him, you repent and you say, God, I just come to you. Help me. Have mercy on me. I come to you because I am righteous before you through Christ Jesus, and you love me. And watch how God continues to move and move in your life. But it gets even better than this, because Paul says that we were justified by his grace as a gift. Freely. That's free, y'all. Gift. The righteousness we received is not by works, but by faith. Both are given freely by his grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Both the salvation, the grace to be saved, and the faith to receive it, both are a gift. We have to understand that. Both are a gift, freely given by God. There's this Greek word here in this text, gift. The same Greek word used in John chapter 15, verse 25. And what's the reason? It's the same word that John used describing the Jews' hatred of Jesus. The verse says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That phrase, without a cause, same Greek word, that gift is here. In Romans 3. So interesting that Paul would use that word. Because there was no reason to hate Jesus. He was sinless. He healed the sick. He fed needy, poor people. He forgave sins. He provided what no earthly human could as the God-man. And he was killed for it. for no good reason, no reason at all. So what Paul is saying here, when it comes to us, there is every reason for God to hate us, every reason for God to judge us, every reason to not have the saving love of God through Christ Jesus. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace, justified us without a cause, freely. There's no reason except that God loves you. It's simple. It's so simple. We try to figure this out. Why would God do this for X, Y, and Z, and so and so? We have doctrines about it that are good, but it's simply put, God loves you because he loves you. There is no cause. He just does. And that is so liberating, so freeing, because if you think you can merit it, you're wrong. If you think you can do something to thwart it, you're wrong. God loves you because he has decided to love you, because that's who he is. If you can earn it at the moment of your salvation, you can't. If you couldn't earn it then, you can't earn it now, and you don't need to. You were chosen, redeemed, and justified because of the simple truth. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this, that God loves you. Because he loves you. So here's something to think about it, because this is free, without cause, a gift. A gift. I was thinking about this last night, and I just want to kind of put boots on it, bring it to the ground, think about it this way. Every day of your life, my life, is filled with work, labor, tasks to accomplish, deadlines to meet, kitchens to clean over and over again, three times a day. I mean, praise God for moms, because they have a full-time job, but that kitchen's a full-time job just in and of itself, and it never ends. You got budgets to do. You got kids to raise. A new tax law is passed. You got to change financial approach for both your business and personal. A parent gets sick. You have to rearrange your whole life to care for them. You lose a child, and you have to figure out how to grieve and keep going to care for the rest of your family. I had a coworker who, she lives in the Philippines. House caught on fire. Whole family's dead except her. And now she has to try to come back to work to keep paying bills. It's toil sometimes. It seems never ending. The book of Proverbs tells us that life is hard and there's sorrow and there's hardship. And it feels like all you're doing is toil and labor and labor and labor, even when the things are good things to be doing and putting your hands to. But how kind is God that the thing that we most desperately needed, the salvation of our soul as sinners, he didn't make us work for, but he freely gave it to us. How kind is he that he would have mercy on us in such a way? How good of a God is he? And that's also the means to growing in our maturity, of understanding what God has done on the cross. And that's how we mature in joyful obedience to whatever the Lord puts before us. To say, if God loves me enough to freely justify me by his grace, raise me from the dead, how much more will he give me the grace to do whatever's before me joyfully and to endure doing it, to long suffer with those around me, to preach even though people, to preach the gospel, witness even though people hate you, to stay at a job that maybe stinks but it's paying the bills, to endure. How much more will he do that by the Spirit of God within you and by the power of his word? If he was willing to freely justify you by his grace without a cause, even though you were dead in your sin. So if you're not a believer this morning and you're here, it's simple. Do not turn from the words of the scripture, but hear the call of Christ to come and repent of your sin. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. There's no works to do. That's it. Just put your faith in him. And shall save your soul. And if you're a believer, another, it's just simple. Just remember again and again. This is the foundation that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. Christ and him crucified. This is the foundation on which we throw ourselves on and rest. That Christ, through Christ, you are declared righteous. Freely justified by his grace as a gift that you could not and did not earn simply because he loves you. Look, this is, for most of you who've been here, this is not new to you, right? We say this over and over and over again for a reason. We have to hear this over and over and over again. We're forgetful, you know, so forgetful. If you're like me, you're not as smart as other people, so you need to hear it over and over and over again. And so remember that the righteous judge through Christ set you free from the bondage of sin and has become your father forever. So we have the worship team come up. We're not going to have a prayer team today. Most of our prayer team is sick. We had some issues there, so just going to postpone that. But I would encourage you, if you need prayer, just talk to someone next to you. Simply pray, talk to them. I'll be up here for a bit if you guys want to chat with me, have any questions, or want to understand more. I'm available. But like Paul was saying, the foundation of our faith, Christ and him crucified, is this, what Paul was saying here in Romans. Let that fill us with joy today and gladness as we lean in to the good works ahead. Let me pray for us. Father, oh, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, turning from you. Praise be to God for Christ Jesus, who has set us free from the penalty of sin, satisfied the wrath of God. There was none to fear because of what Christ has done. Lord, would that just move deeper and deeper into our hearts today? Would it liberate us, set us free in the ways that we need it, Lord? Can it be that simple? That what Christ accomplished on the cross and his love for me through what Christ has done, is it that simple that it could cure whatever else is going on in my heart that seems untouchable? Yes. By his wounds we are healed. Lord Jesus, minister to our hearts this morning. Minister to mine too. Let me heed the words I have just preached. We have you in Christ Jesus and what he's done. So we thank you for your word. And with the words of the song, just, Lord, would they minister in a specific way? And would they be doing something even now in our hearts as we rejoice and sing together about Christ and him crucified? We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.